They're the most important thing that we do, but it's not something that we do. It's the most eternal thing that we have, but it's not something we possess. What we're talking about today are relationships, and specifically the relationships that Jesus points out to us in the Sermon on the Mount in this series called The Summit. We are going through and have been going through Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' sermon that taught us what kingdom is all about. And that's an important thing because you and I aren't too familiar with kingdom. We don't think in kingdom much in our culture and in our country. But when Jesus said kingdom, his Jewish audience massively understood kingdom. When we think about kingdom relationships, your two most important relationships are your relationship with your Father, God, and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And that sounds so very good and very simple. And I think intellectually there's no one surprised when I said that. But it's one of the hardest things in the world to get right. You and I know and can have perhaps think of people who claim to love God, but they're a jerk to everyone. And that's hard. That's hard when people who claim to have a loving relationship with God and to know God and to speak for God and are ready to pounce on people, and yet they treat everyone so horribly, it almost misrepresents what people who are seeking relationship with God are all about. On the flip side of that, we know people who are loved by everyone. Not just in the kingdom, but outside the kingdom. They're known and loved and beloved, and yet they have no relationship with God. They're doing just fine without God. Jesus calls us to grow in both of these relationships, here and here. And to do it right, we've got to remember that both of these are eternally important. The two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we keep them in the right order, right? This is first and this is second. Both of them matter to God. And both of them are important to him. Even Jesus, who was God in flesh, Luke chapter 2, 52, says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which means Jesus had to grow. He had to grow intellectually. He had to grow physically. He had to grow relationally. And he had to grow eternally. Now, how all that works, I don't know, only to make the point that Jesus understood the importance of growing in our relationship with God and with man. And it's undoubtedly why he wanted his disciples to understand it so clearly. I know some of you are there, but for those of you who are not, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be. Now, you understand if you've been a part of this series. If you haven't, I would encourage you to download it on Vimeo, watch it on YouTube, or catch the podcast. But Jesus has been really addressing the heart. I don't know how the Gen Z makes heart differently this way. My daughter always tells me I do it wrong. But anyway, the heart is what Jesus has been focusing on. The eternal and the consequences and the behaviors of the heart, the attitudes of the heart. But now Jesus is going to do something very interesting as he pivots from inside to outside. From heart motivation to outward transformation and actions as we walk along and live. So this is an important pivot that we're going to see, but if applied, and that's the key to every sermon, if applied, these verses will help us radically improve this and this. So I hope you're there. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to start. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you use, that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay, so Jesus jumps right in here and talks about this idea of judgment. And right here is where Jesus' words are most often misquoted and misused. And in my personal reading of the text, and life experience, I will tell you that I think there are two ways, two extremes that people go when it comes to the matter of judgment. There are two far ends of the spectrum. When we talk about judgment, we're talking about discernment. We're talking about looking at a situation, being able to read it or read a person. And within these, when this in this category, there are these two extremes of how we judge. And the first is what I would call over-judgment. Okay? This is a religious, when he's speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees, he's speaking to religious leaders, and this would be Jesus' accusation toward them that they were harsh and critical, that they looked down on other people, that they were more mindful of themselves and prideful over their position than they were truly thoughtful. In this system, it's dangerous, and I've been a part of these systems. It's very works-based and very rules-driven. And no matter how much you do, it's never enough. Whether you've been a part of a church like that or a family like that, you understand what I mean when you enter into a critical culture where every person has judgment on someone else. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus told the account of a Pharisee who was over-judgmental. And we know he's over-judgmental because of how he prayed. His prayer was very prideful. Okay? And it starts with this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He elevates himself by pushing someone else, and he talks about adulterers and fornicators, and then he says, even this tax collector. And some people viewed tax collectors that way. Now, people were familiar with Pharisees praying and familiar with Pharisees praying to be heard and to be noticed. And of course, they were very rules-based and very harsh in their judgment of others. Do you know some Pharisees? Have you been a Pharisee? Are you a Pharisee in recovery? It's easy to get there, honestly. I will say I struggle with Phariseeism. I'm a rules follower. Call it first child, call it type A, call it whatever you want. But I believe that the rules are there for a reason. Drives me crazy. I'm driving down the road. Someone driving in the left-hand lane. And just so all of you know, the left-hand lane is for what? Passing. That is correct. We don't hang out. We're not camping in the left side. It's not for fun. Okay? If you're using the left lane, you better be passing someone. And then as soon as you pass them, you move over. I don't care how fast you're going. I don't care how fast anybody else is going. The left lane is for passing. Next to preaching the gospel, I have just spread to you a good word, if you have heard me. But listen to me, that comes from a Pharisaical spirit because I'm a rule follower. Pick on my beloved, precious wife. I should not pick on her. But when it comes to recipes, She doesn't always follow the recipe. She makes her own additions and subtractions and adds a little bit of this and does a little bit of that. We're living in the loosey-goosey Christy recipe world. What kind of chaos is that? We can make fun of that, but I'm just telling you to say it's easy to get to a mindset of a Pharisee. Because it's so much easier in some ways. I just know the rules and obey the rules and stick to the rules. And I can get pretty prideful about my ability to follow the rules. And I can get pretty judgmental about the people who don't follow the rules. I'll never forget it. It was after church. Most everybody else had left. I was one of the last to leave. I was in my Sunday attire. And I was driving along the highway, and I saw a guy pulled over, apparently had car trouble. I thought, you know, it was my Christian duty. I just left church. I should help this guy. And I went to get out, and I said, hey, is everything all right? Can I help? Do you need, you need a jump, or what do you need? He said, oh, I just have a little car trouble. He said, he just did one of these. He said, it's fine. Don't worry. He said to me, your entire suit probably costs more than I make in a week. And I thought that was so strange. But it occurred to me that sometimes Phariseeism is just naturally where we go. He was judging me solely by my outward appearance. Made me think a lot about the message I send that I may not mean to send. Now, that the other extreme of this is something that I call underjudgment. Okay? If the first extreme is the Pharisee, the second extreme is when they look at Matthew chapter 7, the world loves Matthew chapter 7. Really not all of Matthew chapter 7. They really just love the first verse. Really not even the whole verse, just the first two words. You see, this is under judgment. This says to Christians, don't be so judgmental. Judge not. You better not judge. Who are you to judge me? This is the reply and the response of the world that feels like Christians can be so judgmental. But the Spirit is, it's the opposite of Phariseeism. It's that anything goes. It doesn't matter that love is love. That is sloppy agape. It is a mindset that is so open-minded that my brains have fallen out. I'm not being discerning or wise or thoughtful. You see, this extreme is not good either. And my guess is, in an audience of this size, and certainly in an audience watching online, that between those two extremes, you gravitate toward one or the other. Maybe your parents were over-judgmental. And so your response in your whole life has to be as far and fast away from that as you can. Maybe you grew up in a household that was this style, and it was chaos. And you saw the consequences of sin and not using discernment and wise judgment. And so you ran to the camp of the Pharisees. Wherever you are, wherever your personality is, you need to know that neither of these extremes are what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us and reminds us and challenges us to use good judgment. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, this is the ESV, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So Jesus starts by addressing something that their culture would have known, that our culture would not have. And that's this idea of measure. In the Jewish culture, the rabbis taught that there were two measures of God for judgment. One was a measure of justice, and the other was a measure of mercy. And they taught that you were going to receive one of those two measures. Now my question is, when it comes to God judging you, which measure do you want him to use? Do you want God to judge you justly, or do you want God to judge you with mercy? My guess is you, like I, like all of us who are aware, understand our need, our infinite and eternal need for mercy. I've stolen this from somebody else, so I'll give Dave Ramsey the credit, but oftentimes when I'm out and about in the world, people, if they ask the question, how are you, I reply with, better than I deserve. And it's just enough of a different saying that it causes people, and some people get it instantaneously. They understand. You are, because you're in Christ, aren't you? But I still remember the day the cashier, she actually visibly stepped back and she said, no, that's not right. You deserve everything good. And I know that she meant well, but she was misguided. Jesus says, which measure do you want from God, justice or mercy? Do you want what's fair from God? Be careful before asking for justice. Or do you want God's mercy? Well, Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that makes me think, well, how have I measured that out toward God? And then I think maybe Jesus is saying here, you need to be thoughtful about how you judge other people. If you judge them harshly, if you have a critical spirit, expect to receive that back from other people. But if you're merciful, if you can let things go, if you realize that you have your own flaws, if you've shown mercy because you've been shown mercy, as Jesus tells us to do, my guess is people will be merciful toward you as well. Jesus then calls us not just to think about our measure, he asks us to consider the order. And this is important. He uses this visual, which is beautiful and hilarious at the same time. How do we possibly notice a speck in someone else's eye? You ever have a speck in your eye, like a sawdust or an eyelash or something like that? Isn't it the worst? Can you focus on anything else? No, it's just tiny. It doesn't have to be very large. It's just a tiny little thing. It's in your eye, but all of a sudden you become a cyclops and you cannot think about anything else except how to get this that's in there out of there. Now, the absurdity of me being able to look from here and spot the specks in your eye is ridiculous. It's even more hilarious when you think that the presumption of a person who's got a log sticking out of their head and saying, there's a speck over there. It doesn't really make sense, but it's so easy to do. And we all do it because it's so easy to have a log in your eye and be blind to yourself, have blind spots, have a lack of self-awareness, to be tone deaf over who you are and how you are. Your optometrist is fairly worthless, in my opinion, if he has a 2x4 in his eye. Now, Jesus here is differentiating between a righteous, God-fearing judgment and a hypocritical self-judgment and condemnation of others. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Obviously, obviously, we must first address the plank in our own eye before we're ever going to have time or energy or ability to focus on anyone else's speck. But isn't it easy sometimes to focus on other people's speck? Can I ask you a personal question just for a second? Have you ever heard me preach and thought to yourself, I hope she hears this? Have you ever heard me preach from the Bible and thought, you know, I hope he is listening? Looked around to make sure they were hearing it. Have you ever thrown an elbow to your spouse? What are you doing? You're examining the speck in someone else. And Jesus says, no. If you're part of the kingdom, it's a lot more about self-examination and plank removal that puts us in a much humbler place to be able to deal with anyone else's speck in their own eye. Again, we got to be careful here. Jesus is not saying don't judge. How do I know that? Because look at the whole chapter. There are several specific examples where disciples must use good judgment. He'll say in verse 6, don't cast your pearls before pigs. In verses 13 and 14, which we're going to get to, he'll say you've got to seek the narrow path and avoid the wide path. He'll tell you must distinguish between wolves and sheep. And you must learn to examine between bad fruit and good. All of these require a thoughtful, spiritual, God-fearing, Jesus-loving person to use their Bible and their brain. And that's really important because there's even some Christians that don't think we ought to ever, ever judge about anything. And that's going to get Christians and the church in a whole lot of trouble if we don't use our Bibles and our brains to make sincere, honest, discerning, thoughtful judgments. If you're in your Bible, and I hope that you are, I want you to turn past Matthew to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to a church that's having a lot of trouble, and he gives them some counsel that we're not going to go through verse by verse, but I want you to point this out and then maybe do some more reading and studying on it. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any judgment. Christians must be wise and discerning, but we must use our judgment carefully. Christ calls us to be fair and consistent, and I will add biblical, to our judgment. That is to say, hate your own sin as much as you hate the sin of others. Deal with your own planks before ever dealing with the specks of others. Okay, we got to keep moving. Matthew chapter 7, back to it. Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 14. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And now, if you're paying attention here, that's one section, and we're going to read verse 12 through 14. So, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and easy the way that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus now here stretching us in our relationships. So verse 7 through 11, Jesus is dealing with our relationship with God. Ask, seek, knock. For everyone who receives, ask, receive. One who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. You know, here's a profundity, okay? Sometimes we don't receive from God because we never asked him. Jesus says that you parents understand exactly what it is to want to bless your children. You want to. That's why you think about their birthday presents. It's why you, months ahead of time perhaps, are thinking about their Christmas presents. And you and I are evil, selfish, sin-filled hearts. And we do good for our own children. How much more then will God, who's perfect and sinless and eternal, give good gifts to his children who ask him? I wonder how much of us are needlessly trying to solve things on our own, trying to figure it out our own way, all the while refusing to ask our Father in heaven who loves us. Oh my. But I know by the looks that some of you are getting me, I know what you're thinking now. I did. I asked God. I begged God. And he said no. And I say to you, preacher, what is the point in praying if God's going to do what he wants anyway? And I gently say to you, and especially you understand this if you have children and grandchildren, have you ever told your children no? Was it because you didn't love them? No, my guess is it was because you did love them and knew that the very thing for which they asked was not in their best interest. And it's so hard for children to understand that. But this is based upon trusting God, that we ask and he answers, and that if we knew everything that he knows, that we would be perfectly fine with his answer. I'm telling you, I have prayed some prayers that God did not answer as I wish them to be answered. And what I can tell you is, I still believe his answer was best. This is what that's all about. It's that trust from child to parent, from child to father. And it's understanding that when it's right, he will answer in the affirmative. But when it's not right, we just have to trust him. Many years ago in college, I experienced verses 7 and 8 personally as a positive example. There was, at the time, I don't know if they do it anymore, Oklahoma Christian had a lectureship. And they had lots of lectures and great classes and world-class speakers and all of that. But I was a broke college student. I was so glad they let students go to the lectureship for free because I couldn't afford to register. And one of the speakers really challenged me on Matthew 7, 7, and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. And so I did. The lectureship had a huge book sale right there in the student center. And I'm a book nerd. Come to my office, you'll see that. I really wanted to buy several books, some of which were written by the speakers. But again, I had $0. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to put this to the test. And as a broke college student at Oklahoma Christian, I didn't even bow my head. I just humbled my heart And I said, God, I believe you're there. And all the things that you have going on, this may be such a small, tiny, almost meaningless request, but it means something to me, and you tell me to ask, so I'm asking. I had figured out the books that I wanted was going to cost me about $45, which may as well have been $45 million. I didn't have it. I said, God, I would really like to buy these books, think they'll help me grow, think they'll help me learn more, but I don't have the money. If you could work out the money part, that would be great. Amen. And I let it go. I said, well, we'll see. I worked in the mailroom at the time. I was working that afternoon, and a gentleman came by, and he said, hey, I need to talk with somebody who can help me out. I got a problem. And I said, well, I can help you. What do you need? He said, well, I'm a vendor here, and I have a table set up, and I have to leave because I've got another appointment to get to, and I need this, all this table. And he walked me down there, and the table and the curtains and the whole bit. And I said, I need you to pack this all up, and I need you to ship it out. I said, well, I can do that. I work in the mailroom. That's no problem. And so he showed me everything and gave me the instructions. I said, okay, no problem. I'll do it today. As soon as the lectureship's over, I'll send it out. And I was walking away. He said, hey, let me give you something for your time. And he held up in his hands a $50 bill. I said, sir, you don't need to do that. That's fine. He said, no, I insist. And he handed it to me, and I took it. And I almost ran into a girl because I was just staring at the $50 bill. Now, what happened in that moment, there was not revolution in the church. There was not revival revolution. That's the wrong word. There was not revival in the church, okay? Thousands of people did not come to me to be baptized that night. What happened, however, was in that moment, God and I formed a better connection in my walk with Him because of a simple answer to a sincere prayer. And I learned in a way that I didn't understand before that I could trust Him. And I'm here to tell you that He's a Father you can trust. Just trust Him. Ask, seek, knock. And even when He doesn't answer, trust that His answer is always right. I knew that He had heard me that day, and He knew that I had trusted Him. Jesus calls us to grow relationally. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. This is our relationship with God. Go ask your Father. Asking the King is critical if we're going to seek first the kingdom. You can't say you seek first the kingdom if you never ask the King. I forget who wrote this quote, but it's not mine originally. Who dares to ask the King for a glass of water in the middle of the night? No one but the King's child. And the King will, without delay, get up in the middle of the night to deliver His child a glass of water. So, trust in your Father God and grow in relationship with Him. Secondly, grow in your relationship with others. Always practice the gold standard. How would you like to be treated? Do that. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Keep going. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by the fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus warns us against false prophets and false teachers. And in our world today, sometimes false prophets and false teachers are used just by anybody we disagree with. That is not the definition of a false prophet or a false teacher. A false prophet or false teacher teaches something that is clearly ungodly and against the Word of God. And we need to pay attention to the Word of God that we might recognize the false preachers, false prophets, and false teachers. Here's the challenge. Everyone in our culture has a platform. One of these and a Wi-Fi connection, and I've got a platform to speak and to teach and to train. But not every preacher, not every podcast, not every YouTube channel or social media influencer has your eternal best interest in mind. To put it another way, not everyone holding a Bible is teaching the Word. We have to be careful. We have to be thoughtful. We have to be discerning. Had a sister call me this week asking about Right Now Media. Right Now Media is a tool that we provide. It's similar to our church library, except it's digital, like Christian Netflix. Okay, well, there's all sorts of teachers and preachers on Right Now Media. And not every teacher or preacher preaches 100% of what the Bible says. We have to use our brains and our Bibles to discern. I really like this guy. He has a great personality. Boy, he has great energy. But is what he says biblical? I really like this teaching series for my small group, but I have to ask, is this biblical? So, again, it requires some thought and some discernment in what we let into our hearts. Jesus calls his followers to think and to practice careful discernment. This is the middle of these two extremes. Christians got to think. They have to discern between false prophets and genuine prophets. They have to have a Berean attitude, comparing what I say or any other preacher says with what this says. And always go with what this says. We have to discern between sheep and wolves. We have to look at the character of our leaders. We have to distinguish between healthy trees and diseased trees by examining the fruit of what they teach. In summation, we walk by faith, but that does not mean we walk blindly. The world tells us to judge not. Pharisees say, judge everything. Jesus says, use careful discernment. I would say, use your Bible and your brain and think and discern carefully. Because we walk by faith does not mean we walk blindly. This morning we've been talking about relationships between God and others. Our most important relationship with God is with God. But there's only one way you get to have a relationship with God, and it's not by anything you do. It's not by earning your way. It is only through Jesus the Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only way to the Father. This morning, if you don't have a relationship with God, and I would say that's the most important thing on earth to have, I hope that you will this morning turn your heart to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Place your faith and trust in him. Obey what he said simply to do, to believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're ready to do that this morning, the invitation is for you. We'll invite you to respond during this next song. And then if you have that need or any other way our shepherds can pray for you, they will be happy to do that. Just head to the back and we'll address those. Whatever your need might be, head to the back during this next song while together we stand and sing.